Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. I want to read beginning with verse 12 through verse 22. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to your word, we pray that you would take away any resistance that we would have to trusting you and believing you. And God, that you would work in such a way that we would be able to hear this word and receive it and live in it, to say yes to it, all to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of our Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes us both, who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. It's helpful when we read a particular passage like this, which deals so, in a sense, autobiographically about Paul. It describes some of his travels and his thoughts, that we understand that the letters of Paul, really most of the Bible, is what we call written occasionally. And that doesn't mean just written periodically from time to time. We mean that everything is written around a particular occasion. In other words, God is working through the lives of real people. And in the midst of their lives, they write that which is the infallible Word of God. Now, I hope you recognize that phrase, infallible Word of God, is a redundant one. If it's infallible, then it's the Word of God. If it's the Word of God, then it is, in fact, infallible. And I use that word infallible because it means not only that it doesn't err, that is, that it's inerrant, but also that it can't err. Thus, it's infallible. The word infallible is a bigger word, if you will, than the word inerrant. It means it can't err. It can't make a mistake. It can't be wrong because it's breathed out by God. And so when we come to this, we realize that Paul's interacting with this church. It's a real-life interaction. And Paul is writing from his guts to them about his life. And in the midst of all of that, we learn great things about God and true things about God as well. So it's important for us to understand that because, you see, Paul, as he writes this letter to the church in Corinth, this one we call 2 Corinthians, is writing in a very awkward circumstance. And that awkward circumstance is that he's really having to defend his authority to them. He's really having to defend his apostleship to them. They're having some difficulties believing that he's really an apostle of God. And in this particular instance, we realize that they're accusing him of being unfaithful to his word. Because if you would read, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul laid out a particular itinerary, and he said that when he was in Ephesus, he would then move up to Macedonia, and then he would come down to Corinth and visit them. And when he came down to Corinth to visit them, he would receive this offering, this collection that they were taking up for the Christians who were poor in Jerusalem. And so he would take that with him and go to Jerusalem. Clearly, and from what I read, he had also told them on another occasion that when he was in Ephesus, he would leave Ephesus and go to Corinth, and then up to Macedonia, and then back down to Corinth. So he'd visit them twice. and perhaps on the second occasion they'd pick up the offering and then head on to Jerusalem and Judea and take the offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem. What actually happened was he was in Ephesus, and he went to Corinth, and he had a miserable time. He says, we'll read in chapter 2 a little later, next week, I suppose, that he had a painful visit with him. It was just a horrible visit. And so he went back to Ephesus. And then he left Ephesus after a while, went up to Troas, and then over to Macedonia. And that's where he wrote this letter. And then I suspect he was going to come and visit them. And they said, wait a minute. You keep changing your plans on us. Does that mean that your yes really isn't yes? That your yes is a maybe? Or maybe it's yes today but no tomorrow? What's the deal, Paul? And so he has to defend himself. And he says, you know, I haven't made my plans in a worldly manner. You can get the impression that they thought that he wasn't really following the Lord, but that he was just sort of using worldly wisdom in setting out his itinerary. He wasn't really thinking about them necessarily, or wasn't really thinking about God's agenda, but was thinking about what was most convenient for him. He says, no, I'm not doing this from a worldly perspective. Not only that, he wasn't trying to be deceptive. He said to them in verse 13, he says, we don't write you anything you can't read or understand. He says, I'm not trying to fake you out by using fancy language or being deceptive in how I'm writing to you. Down here later on in verse 17, he says, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? He said, no. This wasn't something that was I did casually. I really thought about you. I really thought about God's plan. I really thought about the ministry to which I've been called. I really thought it out and prayed it out. It wasn't something I did lightly. I didn't do it in a worldly manner. I was led by the Spirit. And he said, if I could only get you to understand that, you'd realize that I am an apostle and I don't lack integrity, and I'm not acting in an unfaithful, untrustworthy manner. He says, if you would really understand it, we'll go into this in chapter 2. He says, if you really understand what's going on, is I tried to ask the question, what is best for the church in Corinth? And I came to the conclusion that it would be best to do what I've done. And I was thinking of you and you alone. In fact, in my relationship with you, when I think about you and I think about doing good for you, everything in my attitude towards you is yes. I desire to do that which is best for you at all times. Trust me, I'm trustworthy. What I've done for your benefit. Even last week when we saw that Paul had suffered greatly, he said he did it on behalf of Christ for them. And so his suffering would manifest itself in blessing to them. Even in his suffering, he was doing it for their good and that which would benefit them. And so he said, trust me, I'm doing what's best if you'll only understand. Now, that's the historical setting. That's the context. That's the occasion out of which he comes. But for us, it's important to understand that when Paul begins to defend himself, he teaches us something very essential, very significant, very important for us to know about God, because he bases his whole argument on the character of God. His argument goes something like this. God is faithful, he starts out in verse 18. God is faithful. In fact, God is never yes and no. In fact, God is always yes in Christ. He's always faithful to every promise that he's ever made in Christ Jesus. He's always yes. He's never no. He's never maybe. He's never sometimes. He never changes his mind. He's always consistently yes to all of his promises in Christ Jesus. God is that faithful. And then Paul goes on to imply, how could you ever accuse me of being unfaithful? I'm the one who brought the message of faithfulness to you. I'm the one who first taught you about how faithful God is. So you shouldn't accuse me of being unfaithful. In fact, he goes on to say in verses 21 and 22, that you should understand this because God is working in you and in me and in all of us to make us steadfast, to make us stand firm, to make us be stable, to make us be faithful. So you should understand that. And he said, you're the ones who said amen to the message. You're the ones who said, yes, God is faithful. Yes, God's promises are always yes. So you should understand that the messenger of God would be just as faithful as God himself. Now that may strike us as a bit arrogant. Dear Paul, base his own faithfulness on the faithfulness of God. But Paul knew something, you see. I'm just going to tempt you with this because we're not going to talk about this very much today. Paul knew something. He knew that as one who was created in the image of God, that his character should always reflect the very character of God. In Paul's mind, it should be unheard of to know of a Christian who wasn't faithful to his word. Because God was always faithful to his word. And if we're followers of Christ, if we're God's people, then it would just make sense that we too are always faithful to our word. Paul knew that, and he said, well, if I can get them to understand that God is always faithful to his word, then certainly they'll believe that I'm faithful as well, because I'm a messenger of God, and my job is to reflect the very character of God in everything that I do. So Paul, with his understanding of what it meant to be a Christian man, was able to base his defense, the defense of his own character, on a character quality found in God. I'll let you chew on that this week throughout the course of your life and to see if you could make the same defense next Sunday when we get together. I might not talk about that next Sunday, but sometime we'll hit it, I'm sure. But what I want to talk about this morning is the very foundation upon which Paul rests his argument, his defense. And it's found in verse 20 when Paul says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. He's saying God is completely faithful. All of the promises that God has made, no matter how many there are, he says, you can count them up, you can read them, all of them are yes in Christ. That is to say that if a person comes to God through Jesus Christ and says, God, will you be with me? God will say yes. If a person comes to God through Jesus Christ and says, God, will you forgive me? God will say yes. He will never say no, because all of his promises are yes in Christ. If a person comes to God through Jesus Christ and says, God, will you protect me? God will say yes. If a person comes to God through Jesus Christ and says, God, will you give me wisdom? God will say yes. If a person comes to God through Jesus Christ and says, God, will you satisfy my soul, satisfy my heart? God will say, yes, I will. You see, that's rather astounding to us to think like that, isn't it? Because oftentimes we think of God as the big no in the sky. You see, we think that if ever he really knew what we were doing, he had put an end to it immediately. If ever we were to ask him permission, so some people say it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission, because they think that God's going to say no. But Paul writes to us this astounding thing, this thing that really arrests us because it's so absolute. He says, God's promises are all, every single one of them, yes, in Christ Jesus. Now that means that apart from Christ, all of God's promises are no. Just as absolute. If a person comes to God and says, God, I'm coming on my own righteousness. I'm coming on the basis of my own goodness. God, I'm simply coming here myself, outside of Christ. I'm not depending upon him at all. I'm here alone. I'm here just me. Will you forgive me? God will say, no. Will you be with me? God will say no. Will you help me? God will say no. Because you see, God's promises are yes only and exclusively in Christ. That is the operative phrase. That is the significant point, you see. Only in Christ Jesus. Remember back to the Garden of Eden. There are two trees that had names, at least that we know of. They may have pet trees that they had names. Adam may have gotten carried away, named the animals, Eve, and the trees. I don't know. But we only given two tree names. The first one comes to us when God comes to Adam and says, you can eat of every tree of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that, you see, was in a sense a probation, a test of Adam, to see if he would follow God, to see if he would honor God, to see if he would live up to that which he was created for, to live his whole life to the glory of God, to reflect the very image of God, the very character of God, to obey God and to honor God as God and to honor God's word. And you know the story. You know that Adam chose and Eve chose not to follow God. Thus they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was at that point, you remember, that God moved Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, and he said, we've got to get them out of here lest they eat of the tree of life. See, it was at that point that God said no to Adam and Eve on the basis of their sin, and he said, no, you can't have life that comes from me. Are you with me? I know this is a nice day outside, but this is interesting, isn't it? I said, no, you've got to go out there. And if you're reading, if you just pick up the Bible, sometimes I pray, I don't pray this seriously because I'd die if it occurred, but I pray, God, help me to read this like it's the first time, you know, like I really don't know you, but that would scare me to death. So I hope he doesn't really answer that. What I mean is, God, help me to see this in a way perhaps I've never seen it before. But if you just pick up the Bible and read in Genesis, I think by the time you got to the end of Genesis, just chapter 3, you'd say, is there any hope for people? God has just said no to life. He said, no, you're outside of the garden. You can't eat of the tree of life. And somehow something inside you says, that tree of life is really important to eat from. The very life of God. But they can't have it. He said, no. Is there any hope? And that's when you see we begin to realize that God starts to make promises. And these promises of God are, yes, there is life. Yes, there's the potential of life. Yes, I will bring life. Yes, I will make life happen in you. And it begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, many of you know, where he says that there will come one from the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, though when he does it, his heel will be bruised. And then we realize by the time we get to Genesis chapter 12 that God says, I will have a people for myself. And he chooses this man who comes to be known to us as Abraham. And he makes some great promises to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you into a great and mighty nation. You're going to have many, many, many descendants. And all the nations, all the peoples of the world will be blessed through you. And then by the time we get to Genesis 15, God meets Abraham again. And he says, I am Abraham, I am your shield and your great reward. And Abraham starts to debate with God. He said, you know, back in chapter 12, you made a promise to me. And yet I'm married to an old lady. And I'm an old man. We don't have any children, don't have any heirs of our own. And how is it that you're going to be my great reward and be my big inheritance that I'll share with all my great descendants? And God says, Abraham, look in the sky. And it was a clear night. And he says, count the stars. That's how many your descendants will be. And the Bible says that the stars were too numerous to count. And God made a covenant with Abraham that he would have great descendants. Then by the time we get to Genesis 17, God meets Abraham again. And he says, I will be your God. You walk blameless before me. And I'll give you many, many descendants. And we realize, you see, that when Abraham got attached to God, it was by faith, not because of anything Abraham did, but because of the faith that God had given Abraham to have. And he clung to the very promises of God. And then as we read through this Old Testament, we find all kinds of promises coming to us about this one who is to come. And we find out that he's going to be a prophet greater than Moses, and to really speak the truth and deliver people by way of truth. Not only that, as we read about all the sacrifices that were made and all the priests that would intercede on behalf of the people, we realize that this one who was to come would be a great priest, and he would intercede on behalf of the people, and he would be their sacrifice, their atoning sacrifice. He would take their sin upon himself, Isaiah said, that we might have peace. And he would be a great king like King David. And then Jesus of Nazareth shows up. And why does he show up? Why does he come? He comes because he has a specific purpose. And that specific purpose is to bring to fulfillment all of the promises of God, to bring to realization every promise that God has made to people concerning life. So he comes with the purpose in mind to specifically save his people from their sins. He's going to rescue them, the Bible tells us. He's going to redeem them. That is, to pay the debt, to pay the penalty that they owe. And he's then going to give them life, the very life of God. And he said, I will not cast out any that the Father brings to me, because they're my people, and I've come that they might have real life. And if you've been reading from Genesis, it's probably late in the day by now, unless you're a very fast reader. If you've been reading from Genesis and you get to that point, give them life. I have life in me. I'm the giver of life. You go, wow, this is what we've been looking for now, all of these books and chapters since Genesis chapter 3. And so we find in Christ the very fulfillment of the promises. In fact, Paul writes, for instance, to the church in Galatia, he writes this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Then in verse 22 in Galatians we read, but the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. And then in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, when God made those promises to Abraham, he was making that promise saying that everyone who would come to God in faith would be a descendant of Abraham, because Abraham had come by faith. In fact, in Romans 4, we read that Abraham is the father of us all. What does that mean? It means that he's the father of all who come by faith. What does that mean? He means that we're all heirs of the promise. Well, what was the promise? The promise, you see, was that we would be God's people and he would be our God, and that we would have life, the very life that was lost by Adam and Eve. But it comes in Christ, through him, and no other way. And so when we come through Christ, in Christ, for life, God says, yes, of course. And you say, that sounds way too good to be true. That every promise of God is yes. You might be counting all the promises of God that you know that you haven't experienced yet. And you're thinking, I've been praying for this one for a long time and still haven't seen it answered. How can I know that it really is going to be answered? How do I know that God is really going to take me all the way to glory? How do I know that God is really going to conform me to the image of Christ and make me holy as Jesus was holy? How do I know that's going to take place? How do I know that I won't slip through the cracks some way? How do I know that it might not come to fruition in my life because I'm still struggling along? How do I know it's guaranteed? We'll turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. You need to know that you're blessed today. This didn't take nearly this much time in the first service. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it's here that Paul gives us the what we might call the logic of heaven. That is to say, logic that can't be denied, that can't be argued with. You can't beat his argument here, because he's going to play a trump card, and he does it in verse 32. And he says, do you want to guarantee that every promise of God is yes in Christ? Do you want to know for sure? Well, let me explain that. I want you to hear this, he says. You know, he looks at them and says, think about it. Think about this. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You remember Abraham? Let's go back to our friend. In Genesis chapter 22, when God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. As we've said a zillion times, Isaac was the safest person on the planet that day. Okay, because if Abraham didn't obey, he would live. If Abraham did obey, he would live. So Isaac's not the point here. The point is Abraham. And you remember at the end, when he raises his hand to kill his son, who is tied to the altar, God stays his hand, supplies the substitute, but says to him, Abraham, now I know it's in your heart. Because I now know that you will not withhold your only son from me. Well, what did that tell God? And what did that tell Abraham about himself? Well, if Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son, whom he loved, then leaving his homeland would be nothing. If Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, whom he loved, then giving up his reputation for the cause of God would be nothing. That'd be an easy thing. It's just a little thing compared to killing your son. You know, if Abraham were willing to sacrifice his son, then giving up his job or his income or his inheritance or whatever it happened to be that he would give up, it's just a small thing in comparison to killing your son whom you love. That God at that point in time was certain that Abraham wouldn't withhold anything from him. That Abraham would give everything and anything for God. Well, now Paul turns that same logic, you see, upon us. And he says, what has God done? What's he done? He didn't spare his own son. If he'll give his son, whom he loves, for you, why wouldn't you think he would give you every other good thing as well? Because, you see, everything else is easy compared to that. So Paul says, think about it. Take comfort. Be assured. Know for certain that God won't keep any good thing from you. And you might say, but yeah, there's so much against me. There's so many things that could come against me. I mean, disease comes against my body, and I feel like it's taking away good things that God should give me. Or people don't like me because I'm a Christian and I feel persecuted and they're against me. And my own sinful nature comes against me. And I'm unable to be the person I know that God wants me to be. And I'm unable to see the fulfillment of those promises today in my life. And so it's very difficult. How do I know that God won't withhold any good thing from me? What if with all these things against me? And so Paul says, back up a sentence. If God is for us, then who could be against us? Well, if he had left out the little phrase, if God be for us, and just said, who could be against us, we would have answered, hey, there's a lot of stuff that's against us. But you know, when he throws in, if God be for us, who could be against us, it sort of changes our response, it changes our attitude, it changes our answer to that question. Because we realize that if God is for us, yeah, there are tons of things against us. Tons of things trying to keep us from the good that God has for us. But we understand that if God is for us, then none of those things will ultimately be successful. None of those things will ultimately win, no matter what it is. No matter if it's trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, battles, no matter if it's demons, no matter if it's death itself, none of those things will win. None of those things can successfully come against us and keep us from having every good thing that God would have for us. You say, well, wait a minute. There's some good things that I really, really need right now that I've prayed for and God hasn't given me. And it seems like He said no to those good things. Well, the answer to that is He hasn't, if they're good things. You know the quiz I give my children at the table. What are they? From time to time, when I say, which would be better for you to be sitting around this table at dinner tonight with me or to be in heaven with the Lord? Now, you got to understand that most answers to questions in pastor's house are either Jesus or heaven. But the truth is, the best place for them to be at that moment in time is sitting around my table, not in heaven. Why? Because if it was in their best interest to be in heaven, that is where the Lord would have them. So he must be patient, but confident to know that God will bring us every good thing. Thus, at any moment in time, in the midst of difficulties, when these things come against us, whether it's disease, whether it's death, whether it's financial problems, whether it's loneliness, fill in the blank wherever you are today, it isn't because God has necessarily said no. It's that He says, I'll bring you every point in time that you need it, I will bring you that which is good. Nothing can stay my hand. Nothing can keep me from it. Nothing can stop me. So if you don't have it at this moment, hang on. If it's good, it will come to you. Because you see, the ultimate good is what he writes to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. You see, that's the good. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. You see, God has promised that he will take us right to that point of glorification. And what's that? That's the day when every single good thing that could possibly be listed to our account comes to fruition. That's the day when we are perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. That's the day when there is no loneliness, no disease, no difficulty, no anything. Only good things. He says, yes, there'll be tons of things come against you in this life. But at any moment in time, God will give you every good thing. And then he'll work everything else to be a good thing, ultimately, because your glorification is certain and assured if you're in Christ. In fact, in those last couple of verses I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul says to them, he knows this is for certain because it's God who's establishing them. That word establish means make permanent. He's holding us firm. He's making us steadfast. He says, I know he's doing this because he's anointed us. And that is to say, he's given us his Spirit to enable us to understand and to stay the course. And he's marked us with his seal, God's signet ring. I don't know if it has a G on it or what, but he takes it and he presses it against us. And so everyone knows, all the angels in heaven, all the demons in hell, everybody knows that we belong to God. We've been bought with a price. We've been marked out. And every single promise that God has ever made to his people will come true in our lives. And there's no question about that. Be patient and confident all at the same time, trusting in him. It's hard for a Christian, quite frankly, to have a really bad day. Because we know that under God, that was still the best day for us. We know that he wouldn't withhold any good thing from us. And we know if we needed anything different, he would have provided it. And thus he's calling us to stand firm because we know in the midst of all that he's establishing us. I love that word. Karen and I use that all the time. We think about our ministry. We think about the fact that we're establishing the Word of God in your minds, in our minds, and in this location, in this place. That's what we're trying to do, make it permanent in our hearts. And so God is establishing us in Him, making us so solid and firm that nothing can shake us. And there's great joy in standing against everything that would like to shake us. And there's great joy in standing firm against all those things that would come against us to say, see, God really isn't faithful to His Word. He's just, you know, yes today, no tomorrow. And He's faithful. He'll provide every good thing. Because He's already given me the first deposits. And that first deposit is His Holy Spirit. That's a deposit guaranteeing that the rest is coming. Now, we take deposits rather flippantly. We like to put things on hold. Now, I'll give you $10 if you'll hold it for the rest of the day. And then if we don't like it, we'll just forfeit the $10. God's much stingier with His Holy Spirit. When He gives His Spirit, He makes sure that He'll make good on the rest of that. Because He's giving Himself. There's a living guarantee that we belong to Him. You say, all right, how do I enter in? How do I know that all these promises are true for me? Well, the church in Corinth, Paul said, had entered in because they were in Christ. And how would they know that they were in Christ? Because they said, amen. They said, amen. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. And we respond by simply saying, amen. And when we say amen, we don't mean the end, where it's time to cough. Well, we're done. We mean that the word amen means yes. It means that is true. All those little King James verses that start out verily, verily, or truly, truly, simply Jesus saying amen, amen. You see? He was a hyperactive Baptist. He said amen before the statement. And so, amen, amen. He says, this is really true. Listen to this. And so we say amen to this. We're saying, yes, all of the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. That is to say, they're no apart from Christ. I can't come to God outside of Christ and expect to receive the blessing of God, the good things of God. I must come only in Christ. And by coming in Christ, what I'm saying is that I'm a sinner. And I can't come on my own. But Christ has taken the penalty for my sin. And He's clothed me with His righteousness. And that gives me confidence to stand, therefore, in the very presence of God. Not only that, but standing in the presence of God, knowing that I'm not going to be kicked out of His presence, but actually He's going to give me every good thing in due time. It's rather amazing, isn't it? And Jesus said, I don't want you to forget that. I don't want you to forget that my Father did not even spare His only Son. And I don't want you to forget that because when you think about that, you'll realize that if He would not spare His only Son, would He not also, along with Him, graciously give you everything that you need? We think about the fact that God sacrificed His own Son. He didn't spare His own Son. See, it was God. It was God the Father who killed His Son. No one stayed the hand of God like God stayed the hand of Abraham. Or you could say the Jews killed Jesus and to some degree, yes, politically. Or the Romans killed Jesus, yes, to some degree, politically. You could say our sin killed Jesus, yes, certainly did. It was placed upon Him. But it was God who did all that. It was God, Isaiah said, who was pleased to bruise, to crush His own Son. He did all of that for us. Why would we think He would spare any other good thing to us? Jesus said, I want you to remember that. So on the night that He was betrayed, He took bread, and He took the bread, and He broke it. And He gave it to His disciples and He said, this, when you see this, I want you to think of my body that was given for you. Because When you understand that God the Father didn't spare the Son He loved, then you'll be confident to know that along with Him, He will graciously give you all things. And then He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." When you see this cup, when you see this juice, think about the fact that my Father didn't spare His only Son, the Son He loved, but gave Him up. Surely, will He not also, along with Him, give you every good thing, give you all things that you need? Don't be afraid. Trust Him. Every promise of God is yes in Christ Jesus. Pray with me. Father in heaven, even now as we think about this bread and juice, we pray. These very, very common things, we see them every day in our refrigerators and pantries. And yet today it's special because causing us to think about Jesus, and we pray that You would in fact set aside, set apart these very common things for a very special use. And that You would in fact use them to cause us to think about our Lord Jesus Christ. That He was not spared, but yet given up for us. Grant to us therefore as we think upon that faith to believe that You will, in fact, be faithful to everything You've promised and give us every good thing. Work all that is well-pleasing in Your sight to us as we share this together. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, I remind you that this is not the table of grace, Evangelical Presbyterian Church, but this is the table of the Lord, and He invites all of you who have said amen to the promises of God that are in Christ Jesus, that you recognize apart from Him there's only no, but in Him there's only yes, that apart from Him you're on your own and thus you're under His wrath, but in Him He has taken your sin and you're forgiven and He has given you His righteousness. And you can stand in the very presence of God. And all of that by faith in Him. And thus, can rest assured that all of His promises of life are yes in Him. And as you come, take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup and eat it. And as you do that, I pray that a resounding amen will blast in your head and in your heart. And you'll be able to say yes, yes. Please come as God leads you. If these two sections will come down that aisle to my left and these two down this aisle to my right, and then you can make your way back to your seats. Please come.
2 o'clock. Thank you.